right, so we're continuing on our Hitchhiker's Guide to the Eternity series this week. We're on step two, and step two is actually going to be broken into two parts. So this week we're on step 2A, and step 2A is eternal life. We had two options as we spoke about last week, and step one was don't panic. And the first part of don't panic was there's only two options. We don't have to overwhelm ourselves with what are the 7 or 8 or 9 or 100 different places we could go after the afterlife, right? We all go to eternity, and it's just a matter of location. So our first location of the two is eternal life. And John 17, verses 2 to 3 is, it's kind of our, I guess you could say our opening verse. And it says, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And I picked that verse because it says it right there. As I think we, there was another couple weeks ago where we had brought up that verse when we did the Lord's Prayer. But the reason why I did is because it says, "Now this is eternal life," and that gives us our stepping stone into what does eternal life mean, and what does that actually look like. And so, in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, if you're not familiar with the show or the movie or the book or whatever medium you would go to take in entertainment. There's a constant search for an answer to what they call the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. And that's exactly how they put it in the movie. And the answer to this question come up with by a supercomputer that in the story was built just for the purpose of coming up for the answer to this question. And out of all the calculating, out of all the years that go by and all the scientific methods, the machine spits out the answer, and the answer is simply 42. Simple, two digits, 42. And in that, it's funny because in such a simple answer, in that there's lifetimes that have been spent looking for the meaning of life and everything, right? Lifetimes spent searching, meditating on it, learning about it, killing for it. And yet it was so simple, it came down to a two-digit number of 42. And as I thought about that whole idea, what came to me is, or what the Lord had laid on my heart is, it very much resembles how the Jewish people missed their Messiah. It was so simple. The answer was right in front of their face, right? Yet they were all looking for a warrior king to come down in a blaze of glory, lay waste to their enemies, and liberate them from all oppression. But that's not what they got. They got a boy born of a carpenter in a manger, the most obscure and random and general places you could ever be. There was no fanfare. There was not an entourage. There was no religious leader anointing this person with oil. If anything, he was maybe anointed by a lick of a cow or a donkey or whatever other animal may have been there. That's why I kind of landed on that, is how easily it's missed. And the part about Christ, even more so than the humble beginning, is where he came from, Nazareth, right? And we find in Scripture, it talks about Nazareth. And right in the beginning, when Jesus was going around calling his disciples to follow him, Philip found Nathanael. And told him, "We found the one. We found the one that Moses wrote about, the one that's going to come and fulfill the law. We found the Savior, the Messiah. We found him. You need to come see." And Nathanael's reply was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip replied, "Come and see." Right? Come and see it for yourself. But it's not so much that Nazareth was nowhere. It was a place you didn't want to be known you were from, because what good could come out of it, right? There's places right here in New Jersey we can think that about. Camden, Trenton, right? Often places. If you go down south, Pemberton boroughs and township are much treated like that. Backwoods pioneers that, there nothing can good can come from Pemberton. Actually, I've heard people say that when I used to live down that way. But ironically enough, to go back to our beginning. Ironically enough, Scripture demonstrates that there is 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. I thought that was pretty ironic. So if we go back through those generations, it's 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. So 42 can be pretty significant to us as Christians as well. So you could say Jesus is our 42. He's the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything that we have. Jesus is the key. And in the hitchhiker's perspective, you could say he's the passcode, right? He's the passcode to enter eternal life, because without him, we can't even get past the gates. And as we briefly touched on last week, again, there's two options. So this one is eternal life. And as I said, we must start at the end to better understand, or to begin to understand. So again, we're going to be in Revelations mainly today, if anybody has their Bible with them. And the first part about this, just if you want to get there before I get there, is Revelations chapter 21 and 22. So if you want to pull that up. And eternal life can sound very mystifying. It can sound supernatural. You know, we say a word like eternal life, it just kind of carries something mystifying with it, right? And on the surface, it almost has a fictional wonder of what's almost too good to be true. It can feel as if it's something that's just out of reach, that's something we just can't hang on to enough to even understand it. But really, in the most basic premise, the most important element of eternal life is simply being eternally present with God. So when we strip it of all the mysticism and all the supernaturalness to it, it's simply spending eternity in the presence of God. I mean, that's simply what eternal life is all about. So the option between eternal life and what Scripture calls the second death comes to that simple choice. Do you want to live with God or not? So we get a taste, or almost a preview through life, of what life is in the presence of God, right? Unfortunately, we have this big chasm between us and God that Jesus is the bridge over, but that is here, even with us right now on earth. We don't really fully understand what it is to be in the constant and continuous presence of the Lord, right? But one thing we have no idea what it's like, we don't even have a clue, is to know what life would be like without the Lord present, right? And so I went ahead and broke down the options of eternal life into three parts. And we're going to go over what to expect when you get there, who gets what, and why do we even go? Why should we even be there? So number one, part one, what to expect when I get there. So we've chosen eternal life. Every one of us here is a Christian. Every one of us here puts our faith in Christ. And therefore we all have Christ, our 42, to get us into heaven, right? So we come into eternal life. This life is over, and we come into eternal life. And when you walk through the gates, what are you to expect? So we go back to our guidebook, right? Our guidebook, the Bible. Right? That's what it's all about. So remember, we're talking about the end-all, be-all, which is eternal life. So we're not talking about paradise. We're not talking about Abraham's bosom. We're not talking about heaven as we know it right now. But we're talking about what is there after all of that passes away and allows for something else entirely to come into being. And so we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 7. And I'm going to read it here. And John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Keep in mind, the Lord Jesus told us that he goes to prepare a place for us, right? So keep that in mind as we read this, and as I recommend that you go back and read the whole of chapter 21, and keep that in your mind. Continuing on, in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That gives us our first glimpse into eternal life. Right? Into where do we end up forever? Right? It's so hard to even think about eternity and forever in terms of how we can put them in our own little boxes and navigate what we consider time, right? Everything on us is determined by time. What happens when we're timeless, right? And when eternity is what guides our way, and we aren't bound by the restrictions our human body and our human existence bounds us to, right? And so this eternity with God, this new heaven and this new earth, it's physically beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. I spoke at one point, if you ever heard me tell the story about going to the Grand Canyon, right? If you've never been there, I highly recommend going. Me and Jen went on our honeymoon, and I told everybody, I've seen a big hole in the ground before. I really don't need to go see a bigger one. I wanted to go to California to watch the Niners play, I'll admit it, because our wedding was in September. But we went to Arizona and we saw the Grand Canyon. I'll tell you, I stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon with my mouth open in awe of what I was looking at. I couldn't even process quick enough or even deep enough what I was actually looking at. It almost looked like a 2D painting. It almost didn't even look like it had depth. So physically beautiful to the point that we can't imagine, right? It's emotionally filled, right? We are emotionally filled. It says there's no mourning. There's no death. There's no worry and anxiety, and so emotionally we're full. We're completed, or not complete, but like I said, full emotionally in the positive ways and in the ways that we're not going to be scared. The Lord tells us that He is love, right? And love isn't fear, and love isn't confusing. And so that's what we're filled with, that full, emotionally filled. And then we're spiritually complete. So before we get to that point, when we're still on this earth, we all find ourselves missing something, right? We all find ourselves, there's kind of a hole, that we're out of place, that things aren't right. But when we get to the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal life that we're there and the complete and constant and continuous presence of God, there is nothing missing. We are spiritually complete. Verse 12 to 21 of Revelation 21, I'm not going to read it, but it goes into the physical description of the city of the New Jerusalem. It gives us measurements and materials. And so I recommend reading it just because it's amazing to kind of fathom and picture what this whole city must look like. But that's verses 12 to 21. Go through that. Verse 22, I'm going to start back in. It says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. It says God and Jesus are the temple. And they're the temple because they fill every space, and they're eternally available at all times to every person in the immediate. There's never, I'm too busy. There's never, I've got other things to take care of. There's never, the royal throne room is closed to visitors. There is none of that. There is none of that. There's no reason to have a temple, because God is, and Jesus, our living temple is there among us. At one point, I can't remember exactly where it was, forgive me, but Jesus had said, you know, what temple could you house the living God in, right? Something made of man. How are you going to satisfy me, right? So we think about that in terms and perspective of this. Right? there is no building that could be built in heaven, on earth, or anywhere in between that could be fully worthy to house God's Spirit, right? But we know God's Spirit lives in us. And it's His living Spirit that lives in us, and therefore in that city, New Jerusalem, our temple will be a living temple of God. Also, the source for everything, as we know, it always is God, but the literal source will be God Himself, His throne. It says that the sun and the moon will not be needed because of the light that will shine. God's glory itself will give us our light, our warmth, our source for life itself, right? Because we know we need the sun and water and different elements to create life. And if you've noticed, that's what John and that's what Jesus is showing John here, is that I am going to remove every element of life-needing thing because I'm all you need. And that's all we will need for everything that we need in life. When we go down into Revelations 22, 1 through 5, water gets brought into it now, and it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." I'm just going to stop there real quick. So there it is. God's even providing us the living water, right? Water, we know, is the basis of all life, needs water, at least here on earth. I believe anywhere in the universe, that's another discussion. Comes right from Him, and then notice it goes down right down the middle of the main street of the city. And what that signifies is that through the very heart of the city is the life-giving living water of God Himself. And from there it would branch everywhere, right? Right off the main pathway. So it's building this picture. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what are we going to expect when we walk through the gates? I lean on the side of, and I keep saying that because I lean on the side of that when we get to heaven, when we pass from this life and go on. Remember I said we're in a timeless state, so I don't believe we have to wait to get to this point once we get there. We're timeless as God is timeless at that point. And so that personal thoughts there. but I do believe that once we are absent from this earth and present with God, that we are already at the end of where we need to be, living eternally in our eternal life. No need for the waiting period, right? All needs are met under God alone. No need for earthly sustenance. No need for water or light, as I said. Everything will be sourced by and from God. The difference will be that it will be His unfiltered presence among us. And I say unfiltered because, going back in scripture again, God warns us, as He's shown Himself to Moses, right? Moses couldn't see Him directly because we can't, as humans, take the full magnitude of God. But here in the eternal city, it's unfiltered. It is 100% God, right? And that's what's to expect right from scripture. No mincing or sorting or confusing words, right from scripture's description of what we should expect in eternal. And that brings us to part two, or point two, who gets what? And I say that because I don't believe that the Lord would bring our attention to the rewards given if He didn't expect us to look forward to the rewards given. I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's selfish or self-centered. But as in anything, we're going to get into the first reward, and it'll go into athletes, right? When athletes train and athletes pour time and effort and blood, sweat, and tears into something, they do it to work towards a goal, to complete the goal, right? And be successful at the goal that they're going for. And as we as Christians should be focused about the same thing. We should be about our Father's business, which means working towards the glory of the Lord. as we'll go through, and I'll mention again, is this idea of storing rewards in heaven, right? The Lord tells us to do that. He wouldn't tell us to do that if it was wrong for us to want to store our rewards. So in Revelation 21:27, it says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it," talking about the city, "nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The only ones that are allowed to enter. So we see that and we read that. Salvation through Jesus Christ is our entrance into eternal life, as we already said. And everyone who puts their faith in Christ and repents of their sins has been given that gift of salvation. So we could loosely say that salvation is the participation trophy of heaven. And that's not to diminish salvation in any way, shape, or form. It's curious that for us, the minimum bit is more than we can ever think of deserving, right? So how much better is everything that comes after? So once you enter eternal life, there are rewards, crowns, acknowledgments for the lives we live under Christ. In Revelation, it talks about a point where all the dead will stand before Christ and will give an account and will be rewarded for what we have done. And in that, in all of Scripture, to kind of tie all of that together, it comes down to five crowns that are mentioned in Scripture. And by crowns, it may not necessarily be a hat that you wear on your head, as we'll see. Crown here is a word for reward, a word that something will be given as a reward. And the first one we come across is in 1 Corinthians 9:25-27, and it's the victor's crown. I'm just going to read that short verse here. It says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." So I was saying, you're great, an athlete. "They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever." It's right there in Scripture. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No. I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." It's talking about those who are not distracted by the world. It's talking about those that keep their focus on Christ. It's talking about those that seek his face daily. And all of us, I'm sure, spend our time with the Lord. But there is something special for the one who literally spends their days searching for the face of God. Who, when they wake up to the time they go to sleep, and probably through their sleep, are finding some way to search for Christ. Search just for the face of God, right? And what Paul's saying here is that there is a reward for someone that is doing that. That is so focused on Christ that everything else around them doesn't matter. It's intentional. As you see here, it says, "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly." I'm not running just to run. I'm not fighting just to fight. I'm doing it with intention and purpose, right? And there is a crown for that. The second crown is the crown of rejoicing, or better known as the soul winner's crown. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And what Paul was talking about, he's telling the church there, you are our crowns, because they were people they brought to Christ. It was the harvest for Christ, for the glory of the kingdom, right? So their crown wasn't necessarily something they put on their head, but it was the very people that they were able to bring towards the throne of Christ. And it was through the salvation that they gained that they said, hey, that's crown, that's our reward. You know, that's a reward in itself. When you can see a loved one accept Christ, when you can help a friend walk through that dark time to get to the light, right? There's a reward in that. Again, rewards that we build in heaven. So the crown of soul winners' crown would be those who have gone out and brought others to Christ. And yeah, we all are called to bring people to Christ. This is a little bit extra. Somebody, again, who is focused on, this is my mission, to bring as many people to Christ as I possibly can. We all have different goals and different talents and different missions from God, because we're many parts of one body, right? So those who have gone out and intentionally, specifically, focusedly have brought others to Christ, they have the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. The third crown is the crown of righteousness in 1 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What does that mean? Have you ever missed somebody to the point that it hurt? And yes, people that have gone on and are in heaven, I'm sure we all experienced it. Have you experienced it with someone who's still here? That you miss them so much that you need to see them, spend time with them, just to the point that it hurts. And that's what it's talking about, to long for someone. That's what that means. You're longing for them. You're yearning for them. You are focused on being in their presence. And that's what it would be like to long for Jesus' return. That you are looking to his return to the point that it hurts. Right? Not hurts in a negative, painful way, but hurts in that longing and missing way. That it hurts to not be as close as possible. The next crown, the fourth crown, is the crown of life. And in James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Those who stood in the face of persecution. Those who have stood in the face of ridicule, embarrassment, worse, death, torture, mutilation. It happens here. In this country, maybe not as wide known as it happens in other countries, but it definitely does. I believe it was Columbine, the shooting. The boy had a girl. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. He shot her. It happens. It's real. Again, it's not as known and popular, or popular in a bad sense here, or maybe not as much attention brought to it as it is in other countries, but it does happen. That's what it's talking about. Hey, standing firm and persevering through those times for your faith and for Christ. This would also cover those that are in the tribulation, right? That they missed the boat, but they still had a last chance. That if they died in the name of the Lord for the Lord's purpose, that they would still earn their right into heaven, right? Even after the rapture, even after the Lord has taken his people away. The fifth crown and the final crown that we know of, again, there could be many more than this, but these are the five that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. So with that side note, the fifth crown is the crown of glory, and that's in 1 Peter 5:1-4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Saying, hey, spiritual leaders, right? Direct contrast. What the religious leaders of Jesus' time were interested in. That was all about personal gain. That was all about lording over those that were entrusted to them. It was all about maybe greasing a palm to yell crucify him, right? That's what it was all about for them, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and any other religious leader that wants to claim to be one. And what 1 Peter 5:1-4 is saying here is, to the elders among you, you are held at a higher standard. To the leaders in a church, you're held to a higher standard. It tells us that in Scripture. That it's not something to chase after, to be a leader. Because you are held to a higher standard. You are held responsible for those that are entrusted to you, that you are stewarding over. So not only are you responsible for you, but you're responsible for them. And it says, hey, to be true to that, to stay the course on that, to do right, by God to the ones entrusted with you, to you, there will be a crown of glory. That's a crown of glory that won't fade. It'll never go away. And that brings us to our final point. Why? Why do we get to go here? Why on this earth do we ever get to step foot in a new city? On a new earth? We all know what happened the last time we were given an earth. We know what Adam and Eve and everything that came after that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Kind of an off-putting thing to read about the destruction of heaven. but it's there. So we get a new heaven and a new earth. Did you pick up on why? It says, not wanting anyone to perish, which means what comes next is a want. And so instead of it saying, but everyone to, or not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, maybe a better way to put it would be not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. And we saw that idea of the Lord wanting us. And the Lord prayed for us in John 17. And in verse 24, he had said, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And that's two instances we see where God specifically states, I want you. I want them. I want them. I don't need them. I wouldn't like to have them. It's my creation, so I'll keep it around. I want you. I want you. I desire to be with you. It's a lot different than him just allowing us to live forever, right? That'd be one thing for him to say, hey, you're my creation, and I love you, and I care about you, and I take responsibility over you, and you know what? If you repent with me, I'm going to let you live forever in my presence. Would that not be good enough? Good enough for me? Good enough for me to live peacefully and healthily without crying and mourning and all that other garbage that we have to deal with. I'd be more than happy to live as a street rat on the street of heaven to never meet God. But God takes it a step further. He says, I want you. I desire to be with you. And that's why. That's why we get to experience eternal life. That's why we have the option to choose eternal life. Key words, we have the option to choose. And that's why the step two is understanding your options. As I think we went over, but if we look at into what the Lord went through when he was on the cross and he went down into Gehenna and he took the keys and he was in the prison and we spoke about how there was some there that refused to go with him. That still blows me away. Could you imagine sitting in the worst of worst prisons you can think of, maybe in Turkey or in Venezuela somewhere, or Iran or Iraq or North Korea? And somebody comes with the keys and says, hey, your lucky day, I'm gonna break you out. I'm gonna take you to the most wonderful place you could ever think of. The exact opposite of what you're experiencing. You go, no thanks. I have
unbelief.
I just completely can't fathom. I can't fathom that. standing face to face with the living God, ready to break you out of your prison. Nope, I'm good. I'm comfortable here. I'm comfortable in my muck. I'm comfortable in the dirt. I'm comfortable in the mud, right? So one of the greatest and most amazing things about God, or a couple of the most amazing things about God, is he respects our willful choice. He says he wants us, but he allows us to choose to not want him. And in our not wanting, not only does he allow us to not want him, but he allows us the final say. Is that your final answer? Right? Like on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Is that your final answer? And God will ask that. Are you sure? Do you want to take a lifeline? You got three. Are you sure? Is that your final answer? But he'll never make the choice for us. And that's, I speak about it all the time, and I land on it over and over again, is God's reckless love for us. Reckless love, not just love, not eternal love, not the perfect love. Reckless love for us. And after all of that, he wants us in, not after our faults, our shortcomings, our mistakes, our unbeliefs. He wants us while we're still in those places. Not when we've done better, not after we repented, not after we kind of snuck in the back door feeling sorry for ourselves. No, no, no. He wants us in the middle of our mistakes, in the middle of our unbelief, in the middle of us spitting at him, and cursing him out. He wants us. And he wants us then so that the glory of him and his kingdom can shine brighter, right? And that brings us to our weekly focus this week. As I said earlier, it's okay to work for the goal of rewards in heaven. It's okay. It's not self-centered. It's not selfish. It's not wrong. It's okay to work for the goal or towards a goal of putting our rewards in heaven and not on this earth. As I said, if it wasn't so, Jesus wouldn't have spent so much time telling us to be encouraged by the crowns we can receive. He never warned about storing up rewards. He only warned us about where we store up our rewards. So in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, especially chipmunks, and where thieves break in and steal. Sorry, I had to end there. No. I just took that in there. As soon as I heard vermin destroy, I thought of my poor coin plants over there. But anyway, I'll start from the beginning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So where are we storing our treasure? Where is our heart? Where are we focused? What are we doing with our time, talents, and treasures? So this week, let's evaluate our storehouse. Our storehouses. Which storehouse is more full? Is it our earthly storehouse or our eternal heavenly storehouse? Where is our heart? At the end of the day or at the end of the galaxy, when you're faced with the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, is our answer